time of rest and encouragement, and a time of rest and fellowship together. Well, in our final fifth talk today, you've asked me to speak about relationships between parents and children. And I'm going to try and do that. However, let me tell you right off the bat that this is a subject that is both dear to my heart and makes me a little bit afraid. As a father and as a grandfather, I have made so many mistakes, and my heart has too often not been in the right place that I really feel sometimes this is one of the areas I shouldn't be trying to do. So I'll do it here with a little bit of trepidation, with some not so much hesitancy as just perhaps a feeling of how challenging this is to be a parent, and to love our children well, and how challenging it can be, as we all know, to be children and to love our parents well. So with that little caveat, I'd like to begin with a reading today in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And I'm going to read through verses 1 through 13 and then jump a bit and go more towards the end of the chapter, reading rather than reading the whole chapter as a whole. You will find this reading, perhaps at first, you'll be saying, what is the link here between relationships between parents and children on the one hand, and this particular narrative of the day of Pentecost on the other? And I hope to make that clear for you as we go through together. So let's turn now to God's word, beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound, like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us in our own native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, and saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. And now I'd like to jump ahead to verse 32 and read to the end of verse 41. And what you're getting here is the answer of the Apostle Peter to the question, what does all this mean? Peter says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Before therefore, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, being true to form, as I've done in the first four talks with you, today, on our last one together, I'd like to begin with another photo. And here it is coming up on the screen for you. Now, I can't really tell from my vantage point here whether that photo is up on the screen. I'm too far away and my eyes are too poor. But if it is, what you should be seeing are five young faces with their mouths wide open, their hands up at their faces, and just they're completely amazed. They're surprised. They really don't know what's going on. And so let me, with that photo, just ask you this question. Do you like surprises that turn your life upside down? And if you don't, what do you do about it? And even if you do, How do you react? What do you feel when you don't understand at all what's happening? And that brings us to our text, to our narrative this morning. Because in this text, we're in around the year 30 AD in Jerusalem, and a crowd is gathered. And this crowd is surprised and overwhelmed that they're all gathered to celebrate a yearly Jewish festival. It's the harvest, the harvest of the first wheat crop, if I can put it that way. And as usual, it's really a time of celebration. It's a time of joy. And then suddenly, God sends this big surprise, completely unknown. They didn't anticipate any of it. And some of Jesus' disciples are there in Jerusalem, in the heart of the festival, in a house, and all of a sudden they begin to speak fluently in all the different languages which were there at that time. And it makes quite a large sound, and the people hear all of these languages that are being spoken inside this house. They hear it from the outside, and the hubbub and the phenomenon and the surprise draws the crowd. And the crowd is understanding in all their different native languages what Jesus' apostles and disciples are saying inside the house. And they're talking about God's great and wonderful works, and they're hearing them in all of these languages. It's like the United Nations, where there's simultaneous translation going on. And Peter comes out, and he says, I'm going to explain. Just let me speak. I'm going to explain to you what's going on here. You've asked the question, what does it mean? Let me explain. Verse 36. This Jesus, whom you nailed to the cross, God has made him Lord and Messiah, King and Messiah. 50 days after Jesus' death, after his resurrection, there's this great day of upheaval, surprising upheaval, unexpected upheaval. It's the startling announcement that Jesus is alive, that he is truly the living Messiah and King, and that he's reigning over all the nations. See, it's the visible, unexpected, surprising announcement that God has sent his Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, has come to prove it all to the nations. And the nations are hearing it in all their languages. And so what is Peter hoping for? Well, he's hoping that the people will fall on their knees and believe that Jesus, you alone are King, and you alone are the Messiah. You have come, and you are reigning. So how do we explain this great surprise? And it's just three little words in verse 36. God made him. God made him Lord and Messiah. God made him. God. Our God often acts in surprising ways, often against all human odds. In what seems to be very often, in our view anyway, very weak and almost sometimes insignificant ways, at least by our human standards. You know, the Jewish expectation at this time of the Messiah would be that he would be coming in great glory. He would come to save and deliver his people. He would come with power. He would come with political might. He would come with military might. He would come with huge resources. He would be the king who would make Caesar pale in insignificance. And this is how he comes here, through words, through declarations, through proclamation to the nations. And it's kind of counterintuitive. It's certainly unexpected. Because 50 days earlier, our Lord is suffering on a cross. But here, everybody is proclaiming, you are so worthy. Worthy and surprising. The Messiah has been judged for our unrighteousness. He has given himself to ensure that God forgives us and we don't deserve any of it. 50 days ago, our Lord Jesus dies on a cross. But here, everyone is saying, you are so worthy, so surprising, because you are alive. And this day of Pentecost is announcing to the world that you, Lord Jesus, are reigning. You have triumphed over evil and death. And we just did not see this coming. We're just stunned. We're so surprised. 50 days ago, almost everybody said, it's over. And do you remember Jesus walking with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus after his death? They didn't know he was alive, and he comes up before them, behind them, and said, what are you talking about? And they say, haven't you heard? We were believing in this Jesus. We thought he was going to deliver us, but he's dead. It's all over. There's nothing to hope for. And here we are 50 days later, and everyone is saying, oh, Lord Jesus, you are alive, and you are so worthy and so surprising. And Peter says, God has sent the Holy Spirit to us in such a profound way, and he's turning us upside down, and he's turning our hearts upside down, and we're hearing it in our mother tongue. It's amazing. Truly, you are the only King and Messiah. And of course, as you look at this, you ask the question, well, Lord Jesus, with whom do you share your great glory? With whom do you share your lordship? To whom do you gather in as the people of the Messiah? And in verses 38 and 39, we read this. Well, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of God has been made for you and for your children and for all those who live far away, all those whom the Lord our God will call." This promise of forgiveness and the presence and the fullness and the life of the Holy Spirit is for you. It's for your children. It's for your neighbors, Jewish and non-Jewish. It's so much more than for just one nation, one people. And you hear it in the languages of the empire. And what do we all have in common anyway? Well, we're all created by God and we're all created for Him. We're all created by Him in His image. But we're also deeply separated from Him because of our sin, and so we're very weak, and we live lives in our weakness and our frailty, and we're forgotten. But more than that, we're in deep, deep need of forgiveness before God, of Him reconciling Himself to us and reconciling us to Him, so that we might even try to be reconciled with one another. But Peter is saying, none of us is up to this task, because none of us can heal the human heart. Only God can do that. Only Jesus can do that. So it can only happen to those whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. We say, Lord Jesus, you call us. You say, come and follow me. And you do it with such deep, deep compassion and mercy. And I'd like to zero in on something here. It's not the only thing in the passage. One could probably argue it's not even the most important part of the passage, but I want to deal with it for our purposes here today and ask you this simply. What is the visible sign of the great lordship and messiahship and the great holiness and worthiness and dignity of Jesus in your lives, individually and together? And this narrative says it's your baptism, that you were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And your baptism is the great visible sign of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and cleansing and making you whole again in His presence. Peter says, change your ways, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven you, and you will receive the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. And in verse 40, he adds, accept this salvation so that you will not have the fate of these lost people. Your baptism is the visible sign that you have been called by the King of Kings, that you have become His disciples because He's gathering you in. It's the sign par excellence, if I can say it that way, of His compassion and His grace to you. And so every single day, your baptism reminds you deeply, I would say, if we take the time to really pray it through and think about it, of at least three things. Your baptism reminds you that all of our hearts need to be cleansed, need to be washed, Your baptism says to you, oh, Lord Jesus, you are the only one who can do this. You are the only one who is worthy. And your baptism also says, Lord Jesus, you are calling us to change. You are calling us to follow you. You are calling us to live in the presence and the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And you're going to change us, and we want you to change us, and we want that kind of change in our lives. And so one of the questions that falls for us today in 2023 is simply this: is this still true for you and me today? After all, we are not first century Jews. We're not even first century Christians in multi-ethnic congregations. And our culture here in the West in the 21st century is fairly different from what was going on in a Near Eastern Palestinian culture in the first century AD. But there's a fundamental question that is attached to the name Messiah. And the question is this: who will save humanity? Who and how can we be saved? Who will save us from global warming? Who will save us from war? Who will save us from famine? Who will save us from the miserable and wicked situations that so often produce refugees who are trying to just simply find a land of peace? Who is your Messiah? Who will save humanity? Who can change the human heart? Who is worthy enough to do so? Who is worthy of your trust? And now I'd like to challenge you, and I'd like to encourage you and try and draw all of this to a close. And now when you hear that, you're probably thinking, hang on a minute, whoa, whoa. I'm supposed to be talking about the relationships among parents and children. Well, I haven't forgotten, but I just thought, in keeping with the whole passage here, I'd throw a little surprise at you. You know, when it comes to relationship issues between parents and children, Christian parents and Christian children, there is just so much good stuff out there. As was the case with marriage when I mentioned it last night, there are many great podcasts, there are many great videos, there are conferences, there are books out there. There's a lot of really, really good help available to you. But in nearly 40 years of evangelism and pastoral ministry, both here and a little bit here and there in Africa, and seeing what's going on in Europe, I've noticed one thing, or perhaps I think I've noticed it, but maybe I haven't noticed it correctly. I can be off, you know. But I've noticed that both Christian parents and children often don't make a big deal practically about our baptism. Our baptism doesn't really seem to enter into a lot of discussions about how to have joyful, deep, renewing, repentant, healing, forgiving relationships together as parents and children. And I thought that was a little bit odd, because here in Acts chapter 2, Peter makes a big deal about it. He really makes a huge deal about being baptized as a sign and a seal of all that God is doing through Christ in our lives, and our forgiveness and our newness. And it's really a big thing. And so what I'd like to do here is suggest this. When you ask God to grip your heart with his baptism of you, when you let that sink in every day, this can really change for the better your relationships between parents and children. In a Christian family, we share the very same baptism as parents and children. We share the very same reality of Jesus' presence and forgiveness and the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what I'd like to do here as we draw this to a little bit of a lengthy close is look at some practical changes that come out of baptism in your relationships as parents and as children. Let me begin by saying this. Your baptism, whether your parents or children, reminds you of just how much you are cherished and strongly held in Jesus' hands, strongly held in the hands of really the only one who's worthy. And this is so, so important for our walk and our relationships as parents and children, because Jesus is so worthy, you are, and you will be increasingly free to love God and to love your daughter, to love your son, to love your mother, to love your father as much as you love yourself, or even before you love yourself. I don't know about you, but I rather suggest or suspect at any rate that our lives are pretty complicated, that your lives are probably fairly complex, full, fast-paced. You have to deal with a lot of temptations, both from your own heart and from the outside. You have to deal with suffering, some of it anticipated, some of it not at all. You are perhaps right now slowed down a lot just by fatigue. And maybe that fatigue has its twin of discouragement. But if you look at your baptism and step back a bit and just say, I'm baptized. I've been baptized in the love of God, the Father, in the grace of Jesus, my Messiah, and in the communion and the comfort of God, the Holy Spirit. Oh my, that's how God sees me as his beloved. And he's making me free and freer to love him in return and to love others in return. But how do you live out that freedom? Well, let me give you some things to look at perhaps in your relationships. I'll start with the parents. Your baptism is going to free you up to confess your selfishness and lack of love towards God and towards your very own children. You know, when relationships are tense between us and our children, I don't know about you, but I know how I kind of go about it. I begin to pray, Lord, I want to pray that you will change our child's heart, or I want to pray that you will change our children's heart. And I suppose that's a normal reaction, but I'm wondering if it's the right one. Because when you look at your baptism, perhaps you begin to pray differently by saying, Lord, help me to repent and change as a father. Help me to see that the problem is with my heart and the way I'm going about this as a father, as a parent. Lord, perhaps this trial that we're going through, this difficulty, this discouragement, is more about my faults than about our children. You see, as parents, it seems important for us as Christian parents to understand that we are not our child's conscience. Yes, I understand when our children are young, of course, we have to guide them, we have to protect them. Sometimes we have to intervene right away. And yes, to a degree, we are making decisions for our children. I understand that. But we certainly don't want to be doing that all their lives. We want to be raising them So they develop their conscience and their desire and their ability to have a deep and meaningful and full and rich relationship with our Lord themselves. They've been baptized, after all, in order that they might experience Jesus' love themselves, that they might know his forgiveness in their hearts, that they might come to repentance. Not because mom and dad have come to repentance, because they really come to repentance in the depth of their hearts. So we don't want to be our children's conscience. We don't want to raise them so that we are their conscience. We want them to know the Lord. But then I could, I suppose, talk to children. Some of you are there today, perhaps you're younger. Maybe some are there today, you're in your teen years. Or maybe some of you are doing what we all do as we become adults and we still have a relationship with our parents. Well, as children, you're baptized in your Heavenly Father, in your Lord Jesus, in God the Holy Spirit. And that, it really frees you to confess your selfishness. It really frees you to confess your lack of love toward God and toward your very own parents. You know, when relationships are tense as children with our parents, sometimes we can think by, you know, sort of saying, my mom and dad have really let me down. They've really raised me poorly. And so we begin praying, Lord, please get a hold of my parents' hearts. Please grip them. Please change them. They just don't get it. They don't understand. Okay, there's probably truth in that. I'm willing to admit that as a father for sure. But when you look at your own baptism, isn't it true that something else happens at a much deeper level? You begin to feel, you begin to understand, you begin to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit to the point where you say, oh my, oh Lord, you have loved me while I was so far away from you. I was really a rebel child. I was a prodigal daughter, a prodigal son. And you've called me to Jesus in my sin. And maybe this trial with my parents, with my mom and dad, this difficulty I'm going through as a teenager, maybe you're actually using this to help me love my parents as they are, as sinners, but who are forgiven by God's grace. So you see, just as parents are not to be the child's conscience, so as children, we are not to be our parents' conscience. They too have been baptized in order that they too might experience Jesus' love and forgiveness and live in repentance in their own heart. So your baptism as parents and children, it really makes you free to repent because you're already washed. You're already forgiven. So you're free to let Jesus remake you and remake each other rather than trying to remake yourself and remake your mom and dad or remake your daughter or son by putting on their shoulders all your expectations, all your efforts, and all your pressures for them to be different or to succeed the way you are. So parents, you see, we sometimes get tempted to make our children a success. We want them to do really well. We want them to be a success. But sometimes it's in order for us to feel that we've done a pretty good job raising them and we've raised them up well and they're going to go far and our family is a success and our parenting is a success and we think that it's a good thing, a good sign. And children, sometimes we're tempted to reject our parents when they don't deal with us the way that we think they should. Sometimes we can ghost them. Sometimes we can cancel them. Because we think that they're not a success the way we think they should be a success. They're not really a success according to the norms of my generation. But you know, if we're constantly trying to make our children into our mold according to our standards and expectations, or if we're often regretting our parents because they're not up to our standard? If we're always trying to do that as parents or as children, by trying to convince ourselves of how authentic and right and good and sort of with it we are, this just winds up crushing everybody. It just winds up crushing the relationships. You know, it's like starting out on a hike with a 10-pound pack and pound to it. And before you've gone too far, you've got a 50-pound pack, and it just keeps increasing with the years until it just drags you down. But on the other hand, when we let Jesus remake us, because he washes us, because he cleanses us of all sin, we're really increasingly free to ask for forgiveness and then to offer it, which is the freest life you can possibly live. The freedom to ask for forgiveness and the freedom to give it. But I'll go a little bit further here. Baptism actually frees you to do more than repent and ask for forgiveness. Baptism is actually the sign and the seal of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life right now, who is freeing you more and more to put yourselves under the reign of Jesus and to rejoice in following him. You see, baptism, when you look at your baptism, it says, oh, I'm really set free. I don't have to conform to the prevailing society around me. I really am free to seek to honor our King, to follow him where he leads me as he wishes, rather than always going through life trying to seek the approval from those around me or around us. So as parents, because we are not to be our children's conscience, well, we want them to be free to follow Jesus and let them be free to do the good that God is calling them to do according to Holy Scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And where God is leading them, where the Holy Spirit is leading them, may be different from where you think you would like to lead them. So you're free to set them out. You're free to let them go. You don't have to run after them and put a drone over top of them and keep track of what they're up to and where they're going and is their life meeting your standards. No, you're free to let them go because they belong in baptism to the same Savior. They have the same Holy Spirit. They have the same promises. They're safe in God's hands. And as children, well, because you are not to be your parents' conscience, well, you want your parents to be free to follow Jesus and let them be free to do the good that God is calling them to do according to Holy Scripture and the grip of the Holy Spirit on their lives. You see, we're free to let our parents be who they are in Christ. They don't have to conform to our expectations. They don't have to do things the way our generation does things. They can be free in Christ to follow him where he leads them according to his holy word. So as you look at your baptism, it's really God's surprising way of dealing with us. He loves us, he washes us, and he gives us new life. So you are now truly free to accept God's love and to seek to follow him no matter what others think of you, even in your failures each day. So we'll end with this. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are our only King and Savior. You alone are Messiah. You alone are so worthy. And you put your baptism on us. And we just want to thank you, because you are making us so surprisingly free. Free as parents, free as children, and free to be parents and children in one baptism, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. I'll end there. I'll just mention that the two questions that you may be talking about, I'm not quite sure. I know we'll be talking about a few questions that are coming up on my screen in a moment, but the two questions I had for you that you might want to think about, number one, our baptism visibly shows God's undeserved mercy. Can you think of ways to change your attitude, either as parents or children, in order to share more undeserved mercy with one another in your family? And then the second one is, baptism visibly shows the promise of God's undeserved mercy to many who are right now outside his family, but whom he's calling in. So can you think of ways to open up your family to those who don't yet know Jesus so that your children, even while they're young, might experience and see others coming to new life in our Lord right in your own house? So those were a couple of questions that I put up there that you might want to think about and pray about. So I believe we have a little bit of time for questions. So I've got a few that are up on the screen right now. I'll just go back to one that was the earlier one here. Okay, so let me... one of the questions for Q&A, why did God allow King David and Solomon to have so many wives? Okay. Let me give me a minute to think about that. Right. So whenever we're trying to understand how to interpret the Old Testament, we always need to remember how our Lord himself interprets the Old in the light of his coming. I mentioned in the sermon here this morning the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after our Lord's resurrection. And when he talks to them, he always opens up the scriptures to them, which would have been what we would call the Old Testament. And he goes through it by memory. And he basically says, all of this is about me. All that I'm telling you, all of God's great works, all of this, all of scripture points to me. I'm the fulfillment. It's all about me. It's my story. And so obviously our Lord embraced the Old Testament. So we don't need to worry about the integrity of the Old Testament or when things are there that we don't understand. It's there for a purpose to lead us to Jesus. Now, maybe the answer to this question, it's always tough, you know, you're thinking off the top of your head here, but is similar to his answer on the question of divorce. In both Matthew 19, I think, and Mark, I forget, Jesus is answering the Pharisees about divorce, and he basically says, God allowed divorce because of the hardness of your heart. And that would have been also in a context where there was polygamy. But at the beginning, it was not so. And now it's not so because the Messiah has come and I'm beginning to make all things new again. So the answer I would give would be that in the Old Testament, polygamy is allowed, but not prescribed. It's a concession because of sin, hardness of heart. It's something that was allowed but was not commanded or endorsed. And most of the times around, at least in my memory of Scripture, when you look at polygamy and the way it went about, it was often causing a great deal of harm and suffering and grief and friction. So it seems as if God describes it, allows it to a degree because of the hardness of the heart. But certainly the clear teaching from the very beginning, our Lord says that in the beginning it was monogamy. It was one man and one woman. And that's for that reason a man will leave his father and mother, a woman will leave her father and mother, and they'll cleave to one another, they'll become one flesh. And that's God's original purpose. And that's certainly the way our Lord is remaking new life in him. So that would be at least a try at that answer. I'll go down to the next one. Next question. As you mentioned yesterday about marriage relationships, how can a church prepare and help young ladies and young men to thirst for the Holy Spirit? Prepare someone that would deeply seek to grow spiritually. Okay. Spending time with them. So much of growing in the Holy Spirit is all about discipleship, and discipleship means spending time with people. Young people need to see older people. They need to be spending time with more mature Christians, praying with them, watching their lives, watching how the older Christians respond, particularly to suffering and difficulty and opposition. So I'm not going to try and come up with sort of a magic program. I don't really think it's a program here. I think it's relational. That if you really want your young people to grow in Christian maturity, if you want them to be more and more spiritual, that is, more and more filled with the Holy Spirit, one of the really key ways is that older women take care of spiritually younger women. Older men take care spiritually of younger men. That the older ones in the congregation really spend time with the next generation. I really do believe that we all need to slow down here, and that we need to go more slowly and more thoughtfully in our relationships. And it doesn't have to be programmed. It just has to be intentional and prayed. Okay, next one. When gay married couples become believers, do they need to divorce? Yes. And we have that actually in our I don't know what I would call it, pastoral care book here. When there is a situation that is sinful, when it is contrary to God's purpose and will, then it's our understanding here at any rate, and I would leave that for your discussion, that part of repentance is to end relationships which are counter or contrary to God's purpose and will. I know that there's some difficult ones there, because in missions, for example, in polygamous relationships, it's been a long-standing discussion, and I'm not sure myself on this one, what to do, for example, with a man who has three wives, let's say in parts of Africa or elsewhere, and he becomes a Christian, or all three women and a man become a Christian. How do you go about that? I think there's a lot of pastoral care that needs to go into that. In the past, some missionaries, for example, have said to polygamous people, you've got to divorce and just keep your first wife. Others have said, you can keep all three wives, but you yourself should not and must not pass that on to your children. They must become monogamous when they marry, and you cannot be a leader in the church because you're not the husband of but one wife. Anyway, there's some difficult questions there, but generally speaking, that's the direction I think we should be going, but we should be doing it with a great deal of pastoral care, because we're dealing with real people here, with real love, with deep feelings. And I'm talking about gay marriage here. So we need to be very tender. We have to move in a new direction, in the direction of healing, not in the direction of continuing that which God has not honored or created. Is divorce bad? Usually, well, divorce is always the result of sin. In the beginning, before there was any sin in the world, there was no divorce. So clearly, God has allowed divorce because of sin. And it seems from Holy Scripture that God allows two broad categories, if I could call it this, that would permit but not require divorce. In other words, they permit divorce, but just because a grievous sin has happened does not mean that the couple is obliged to divorce. There could be room for forgiveness and healing of the marriage if the aggrieved party is willing to consider that, but not obliged to do it. Let me give you a couple of examples. Well, number one would clearly be adultery. Adultery is legitimate, God-given grounds for divorce. And so the husband or the wife who is innocent in that situation, who has not committed adultery in God's eyes, is quite just and quite right in seeking divorce. Secondly, would be willful abandonment. And that is when one member of the couple willfully says, I no longer want this marriage to continue. If there is, the examples in scripture have to do with a mixed marriage where you have, in Corinthians, for example, you have two unbelievers and one of them becomes a believer. And Paul says, basically, if the unbelieving spouse wants to continue the marriage, it's a marriage, and keep it going and ask God to bless it. And perhaps he'll use you to bring your unbelieving spouse to new life in Christ. But if the unbelieving spouse does not want to continue to live with a newly believing husband or wife, then let him go, because God is a God of peace. So divorce is allowed in that situation. Where it becomes difficult, and if you look over the history of the church, particularly it's interesting in Reformed and Presbyterian discussions, particularly growing out of the Reformation, but even before that as well, you will see quite a range of positions on what does it mean to willfully leave. Some would argue, for example, that if a man is a habitual criminal and winds up in prison in a repeated manner, that that's grounds for divorce because it's functionally abandonment. Others argue that domestic violence, where you are actually physically attacking a spouse, normally a husband against a wife, that too is another form of willful abandonment, willful destruction of the marriage by putting the wife in harm's way, physical harm's way, the children possibly as well. And that would be grounds for divorce. Others don't want to go that far. I believe, what was his name? Name just... I'm getting older, and these things just used to be there on the tip of my tongue, and they're no longer there. But it was the fellow who wrote the Anglican Book of Church Order, his German. You can look him up. Anyway, he was one who argued for quite a wide definition of what abandonment means. But generally speaking, those would be the two reasons why God would say yes. I want peace and I want healing. And so divorce is allowed. God, remember, God himself is a divorcee. If you look at some of the prophets, you have this idea of God divorcing Israel, of him divorcing his wife and then buying back, Amos, for example, buying back his people out of love. So if God is willing to divorce and then remarry, if I can put it that way, that's a little bit blunt. I don't mean to be so crass, but then I think we need to look at that. But in every situation, we're dealing with real people, and a pastoral approach here is absolutely the only way we can go. Okay, a couple more. The baptism you mentioned, including the infant baptism, are they effective for the benefits you mentioned, since infant baptized are without their knowledge? Yeah, yes. The answer is yes, but not at the same rate. Let me give you the simple explanation, I suppose, from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, he compares justification by faith, saving faith, now with Abraham's faith. And he says Abraham believed, and then he was circumcised. And one could say, well, then you believe, and then you are baptized. But of course, Abraham's son Isaac was circumcised at 8 days old, and he couldn't possibly have exercised saving faith, cognitive saving faith. But nonetheless, he received exactly the same sign, justification by faith, because in the Old Testament, that's what circumcision is. In the New, and it's much richer and fuller, but it's baptism. And so a baby who can't understand receives actually the same sign of justification by faith. So your children, even though they might be a few months old or just a few years old and not really in the same cognitive ability that you are as an adult, nonetheless are receiving, by God's grace, his presence, his promises, his joy, his blessings. And you would be amazed, and I think you probably already are, at actually how quickly a child can develop a true and heartfelt trust and faith in our Lord Jesus. Yes, the promises are there, and you raise our children to put their trust in the Lord. So really don't ever think that your children are one day going to become a part of the church, or that, you know, we talk about those of us who are adults, we're in the church, and then the children, where they're the church of the future. Actually, no, they're not. They're the church of the present. The children are part of the church now. And that's really important, I think, for the way that we raise our children, because if we raise them as Christians in the joy, in the light, in the encouragement, and in the promises of our Lord and Savior, and as we say, that sign of baptism is yours, and he's calling you now to respond to him through responding to your baptism, I really think you raise children who are much more joyful. They feel much more forgiven. They don't become defensive and uptight as perhaps they could. There's a gentleness of spirit that develops, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So I just encourage you to raise them with that kind of attitude. This morning, another question. This morning, I went to brush my teeth, but saw the toothpaste tube was completely deflated. I felt sad that I would not be able to.
Oh, Pastor Zollner, we're out of time.
Okay.
We thank you so much for everything, though. But we do have to check out now.
Okay, I'm sorry. Thank you so much. Let you go. Hopefully, we'll be able to see you again in person when we're both healthy and able to travel.
Everyone, wave.
Okay. Thank you all. Bye bye.
Thank you so much.